And Avril is going to come and start our series with, I think, the most difficult one in the whole series.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Good morning. Is this really difficult? I've really struggled with this, so if it's not very good, I apologise. So, do you know that the number one fear that most people have is speaking in public? It ranks ahead of the fear of death. I'm just about coping. That fear would increase markedly if you had to speak to a large hostile audience, and even worse, you had no time to prepare your message, you had no notes, no speaker system. Add to that, 3 weeks earlier, you had made a complete fool of yourself by denying what you are now passionately endorsing. Poor Peter. This is the situation Peter faced on the day of Pentecost. The crowd had just witnessed the miraculous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they could have and did interpret what they saw before them in many different ways. Peter had to seize the moment. This was his time. He had to summon the courage, and he went on to preach the sermon of his life, the sermon that launched the church. Around 3,000 people got saved that day. It was one of the greatest sermons ever preached, apart from this one. No. It's not really even going to come close, I'll warn you now. So we're going to start with our new series today, as Simon said, and it's called To Live. And for 8 weeks, we're going to study a short section of the book of Acts and look at some of the ways that it lived out the God-given call to lead lives of radical missional discipleship. You can tell Simon wrote that, not me. You might be asking yourselves, as I did, what is radical Christian discipleship? Plus, I'm not really sure I like the sound of it. But as modern day Christians, we need to understand what a Christian disciple is. I had no idea. I had to buy 3 books off Amazon, all of which I've forgotten, so I can't tell you who wrote them or what they are, but Chris can remember because he read them all as well. But I need help. Do I want to be a radical Christian disciple? Why do I need to be a radical Christian disciple? And what does it look like? And what does that mean to me as I seek to commit my life wholeheartedly to my faith? Let's read Acts 2, 37 to 41, and Luke 3, 10 to 20. So I'm going to start with Acts 2. When the people heard this, they were cut up. Oh, no, too soon. Hang on, that's the wrong bit. Acts 2, 37 to 41? Yeah, is that right? Yeah, fine. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then Luke 3, 10 to 20. "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with 2 tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. And then some soldiers asked them, "And what should we do?" And he replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. "Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with his unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Let's stop there. Peter was speaking to a crowd that had gathered out of curiosity because they had heard a mighty rushing wind like thunder, and the disciples were speaking in strange foreign languages. This crowd had gathered to see what was going on, not because they were expecting to be preached to by the followers of Jesus. Peter must have been on fire for God that day. The words he used, the wisdom of Scripture, the conviction and the passion in his heart, coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit, caused thousands to come to faith. He was brave. He was bold. He was wise. He was courageous. He knew the relevant scriptures. He was challenging and to the point. He was also filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. Look at what verse 37 says. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" So when was the last time you heard the word of God and it floored you, challenged you, troubled you, kept you awake at night? When did it last change you and you didn't just walk away and carry on with your normal life? When was the last time the word of God moved you, truly moved you, into change, into action, or repentance? When was the last time the word of God transformed you, brought you to your knees, cut you to the heart? When was the last time the word of God convinced you of God's absolute and complete love for you, made you repent of your sin, or just want to wallow in God's love? If the answer to this question is this morning or last week, then brilliant, that's absolutely fantastic. If the answer is a sort of distant recollection of the power of God, then maybe we need to ask God to renew the fire within us. Because how are we ever going to have the passion, motivation, and desire to live our lives radically for God if we don't actually believe that he's worth it? If we don't actually believe we have something life-changing and life-enhancing, then how are we ever going to change this world? How will we ever take risks, step out in faith, love our fellow man in the way that they absolutely deserve to be loved, if we don't have Christ active within our hearts? We can't be lukewarm and lackluster and be passionate about God. It's too overwhelming a prospect. Are we too comfortable? Because when I'm comfortable, I always fall asleep. Am I prepared to allow God to help himself to me? Or am I simply consumed with what I want to make of my life? An article was published in The Independent on Monday. I don't read The Independent, I saw it on Facebook. The Church of England has lost nearly 2.4 million followers in the last 2 years and is on the brink of extinction. The number of people in the UK who describe their beliefs as being Church of England or Anglican dropped from 21% to 17% between 2012 and 2014, a loss of around 1.7 million. The number of Anglicans in Britain is now thought to stand at around 8.6 million. The Archbishop, Lord Carey, has warned us that unless urgent action is taken, the organisation is just one generation away from extinction. This is why we should want to be radical Christian disciples. But sometimes I'm amazed at my own fickleness. How there is a disconnect between what I profess and what I live out. Or how I can sing God's praise in church, but retreat and hide away when his honour is at stake. Or how I can appear so enthused about my faith with my fellow believers, yet so reluctant to share the same faith with non-believers, even when I'm handed a gift-wrapped opportunity. Why am I so embarrassed? Am I ashamed of being a Christian? Yes, at times I think I am, but I don't know why. This Jesus who I choose to build the foundations of my life on and my family's life on, I'm embarrassed by, and it makes no sense. I don't know why I find it so hard. Have I lost the passion for my faith? Do we need to change direction? Do we need to rewild our faith? Change it back to what it always was meant to be. In Peter's day, exciting, purposeful, risky, challenging, joyful, life-giving. Have we tamed and caged and controlled a beautiful thing? Have we put God in a zoo to be observed, but not to touch or get too close in case of injury, embarrassment, or failure? Chris and I went to the Derby on Friday, and from where we were standing, because we were in a corporate box looking down on the masses, from where we were standing, we could see down onto this great heaving crowd of predominantly 20-something young adults. They were all dressed up to the nines, they were mostly very drunk, and they were all appearing to have a really good time. I said to Chris, how do we even begin to show this generation, these people, the love of God? Most will never even have heard of Jesus. And if they have, he might be to them a distant historical character, a swear word, or just completely irrelevant to them. Do they even know something is missing? Has anybody ever told them? Do they want to know? What do we have to offer? And do they want it? If I stood in the middle of the Derby with a loud hailer, shouting God's love, at best people would ignore me. At worst, I would be laughed at and ridiculed, having things thrown at me, and then I'd probably be physically removed. Also, I'd never have the courage to do that, so I'm not going to ever do that. And we also know that this kind of evangelism does not work. People hate to have religion rammed down their throats. It often does more harm than good. But we have to do something. Chris's answer to my question of what have we possibly got to offer was this. Everybody needs to know that they are loved. Everybody needs to know that they have a purpose in their lives. Everybody needs to know that they have meaning. Everybody wants to know what happens after this life. And not everybody is happy with what they've got. Some examples. The brilliant but tragic Ernest Hemingway wrote shortly before committing suicide, "I live in a vacuum that's as lonely as a radio when the batteries are dead." Bob Geldof's autobiography is entitled, "Is That It?" According to Samuel Butler, life is one long process of getting tired. The actor Kenneth Williams wrote in his diary, on the day of his death, "What's the bloody point?" Shakespeare wrote of life, It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Longfellow said, life was but an empty dream. O. Henry said that life is made up of sobs, sniffles, and smiles, but predominantly sniffles. A. E. Matthews jokingly said of his own life, in the end, I got so old and tired and weary of living that I looked in the Times obituary column each morning, and if my name wasn't there, I would get up. Taken together, put all together, it's a bit depressing. But contrast these words to the words of a chap called Professor Joad, who was converted from atheism to Christianity, and he said that trying to find happiness in this world is like trying to light up a dark room by lighting a succession of matches. You strike one, it flickers for a moment, and then it goes out. But when you find Jesus Christ, it's as though the whole room is suddenly flooded with light. The problem in dismissing God from their lives is that those who do so must find an adequate alternative or a substitute. For some, careers become the whole raison d'etre. We may have a job, but do we have a life? For many, jobs are simply viewed as a means of paying the bills and having enough disposable income to indulge in whatever form of entertainment enables them to best escape the dreary monotony of the workplace. This is a bit depressing. And this is a quote from the sitcom The Office. Put the key of despair into the lock of apathy, turn the knob of mediocrity slowly, and open the gates of despondency, and welcome to the day in the average office. The point is that for many of us, we see our friends and our colleagues and our teammates, and we look at their lives, and we don't see how the message of Christ, the message of love and purpose, could actually apply to them. They have no apparent obvious need, like the people at the Derby. They all seem really quite happy. But is this just a lie that we've swallowed so that we don't have to do anything about it? We think we have all the time in the world to share the life-giving power of the gospel and that it can wait until tomorrow. But maybe tomorrow never comes. This is an apathy instead of an urgency, a conformity instead of being radical, safety instead of risk. Is it that our faith is not relevant to them? Or is it just that we're afraid to make it relevant to them? Will we just keep the true meaning of lives to ourselves? As we reflect on the quotes we've read out, life for many really is just a grind. Most people seem to just want to arrive safely at death. But Jesus offers a better way, and we can't keep that to ourselves. Peter's words in the passage we read cut to the heart of those who heard the hymn. 3,000 were saved that day. 3,000. The message he delivered, filled with mercy, grace, and power, which came from the Holy Spirit, set the foundation of Christ's church. We are part of this story, this life-changing faith, and the challenge to us is simple. It is to be a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, to be under his discipline as pupils to a teacher. His discipline is to surrender all to him. C.S. Lewis put it like this: we either live for our glory or we live for his glory. Do you want to be entrusted with the same power from the Holy Spirit that we saw in Peter? Or are you perfectly happy getting along without him? Will we, as Paul wrote in Philippians 3:8, consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus? These are big, big questions. Jesus invites us to total surrender to him, to live a life filled with glory, for the glory of God is man fully alive. But I am so paranoid about coming across as a strange radical Christian who is out of touch with reality and normal people. I have a tendency to dumb down the truth and to try and preach a consumer Christianity. I tend to lower the bar. I twist the truth and I offer all blessing at no cost, with no personal sacrifice, a shallow misinterpretation of the message of Jesus, because this keeps me in my comfort zone, and it's pleasant and it's easy for people to hear. I'm constantly battling the pleasure and the pain that comes with the comment, "Are you a Christian? I never would have thought that of you, Avril." We know that upfront, in-your-face, evangelical Christianity doesn't work. It seems to me that we miss the point all too often, and very much myself included. It's not about being fit for missional purpose, but discovering a more vibrant spirituality in our own lives that will shine out and infect other people. Something that feels really authentic and natural and real, rather than forced and aggressive. A disciple or apprentice is simply someone who has decided to be with another person in order to become capable of doing what that person does, or to become what that person is. Phew, you might be thinking, thank goodness for that. I don't have to go up to the Derby with a sandwich board saying, "Repent and be saved," whilst people throw glasses of champagne at your head. And I don't have to catch the next flight out to a war-torn third world country. I just have to be like Jesus. That's fine, I can do that. Really? Jesus was beautifully radical. He loved, he healed, he cast out demons. He was compassionate, nurturing, kind, and gentle. He didn't ignore the poor and the suffering. He acted against injustice. He loved the unlovable. He took risks. He was courageous and brave. He fought, and he died for us. It's not really the easy option. But if we are to walk the walk as much as we talk the talk, then we must obediently take up this challenge. Because being a radical Christian disciple is believing that Jesus is the only answer for this world and acting upon it. You may be called overseas. You may be called into active mission in this country. But most of us are called to the task of learning from Jesus to live our lives as if he were me. I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that Jesus would do it. To live in my community and alongside other people as Jesus would. I am learning from Jesus how to best lead my life, my whole life, my real life. Is not what we do that matters, but how we do it. And that's what will infect and affect the people around us. I want to finish with a word from Peter himself. It's Peter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. Keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against you, your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed of their slander. I just want to read one bit one more time and then I'll stop. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for your hope, but do this with gentleness and respect. I just want you to reflect on this prayer that I will pray, that John Wesley prayed with great power and passion. And bow your heads and just listen to what he said. I am no longer my own, but yours, Lord. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whoever you will. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you, or laid aside for you, exalted for you, or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. And now, O Father, you are mine, and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant that I am making on earth, let it be ratified in heaven.